Well, good morning. For those of you who were here last Sunday, aren't you proud that I didn't forget to come up here this morning? As I was preparing for today, I had to think of a story of many years ago, to be more accurate, a few weeks short of 19 years ago. The time had come for me to pop the question to Brenda. And let's just say, I was ready. To be sure, I didn't expect that the question would shock her, but I did want the question to be embedded in an event, capital E. Now, I think I was probably known as a fairly pragmatic, fairly calculating kind of guy back then. I was fiscally conservative, and my mantra was function over form, meaning that as long as it worked like it should, it didn't matter what it looked like. But for this event, for Brenda, I very deliberately threw all caution to the wind. Do you mind switching me back there? Sorry. Didn't plan on that. And you'll see in a bit why I say pun intended. Let me keep going. Sorry about that. What you'll see soon, I think, is an early attempt at a selfie from a digital camera with a timer. That was not a digital camera. That was a film camera, believe it or not. You can barely tell, but it was windy. Hence, I say, I threw all caution to the wind. And it was very cold. I proposed to her at the very top level of the little fort at Coronado Heights near Lindsberg. It was too nearly dark when we got there. I had been running characteristically late. So I was really hoping that she would see what she needed to see, which was this. This picture was taken the next day when we went back to... When we went back to pick up the pieces. In case you can't read it, it says, Brenda, will you, ... question mark. When we got there that evening, I had to help her get up to that top level. There was no ladder there. And there we stood shivering until she helpfully turned around and looked out to the southwest and gave a little gasp that fully justified my efforts. I'll spare you the rest of the nauseating details. But I had arranged an all-stops-pulled night, evening for us. It was designed to convey to Brenda my excitement and my gratitude. I'm sure some of you would think parts of it were cheesy or chintzy, but you know, I didn't do it for you. And I didn't really have your approval in mind when I did it. As I reflect on the changes in Brenda and my relationship over the years, I have to acknowledge that my expressions of love don't really strike me as extravagant at this point. That's in contrast to what I deliberately did that memorable evening. Now, it's reasonable to allow, I think, for changes in circumstances and a better understanding of what Brenda likes, etc. But deep down, I suspect there is something more to this. I suspect that for all my love for her, I'm not sure that I am as overwhelmingly grateful for her as I was back then. And so my love is a little easier to express, if you know what I mean. It doesn't take as much effort, maybe. I say that because I think the energy I expend to express my love to her is probably basically proportionate to my gratitude for her. And I have to confess that my gratitudeometer isn't always pegged. Now, I don't want to project my weaknesses onto you, but I suspect that if you reflect on the important relationships in your life, you will recognize an ebbing and a flowing in your gratitude for another. And if you were graphing it, in some cases, you could probably identify a general downward trend. It's that human tendency that I believe prompted the Holy Spirit to give us the story of Mary's anointing of Jesus in John 12. You can turn there now. Before we read our text, I'd like to cover a few things about context. I've been preaching out of John for long enough, and I've gone through it slowly enough that I have to remind myself regularly to look for the forest, to not miss the heart of John's gospel. He wants us to see Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. John wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one, and that he is, in fact, God. It is his conviction that if we really see Jesus, if we really grasp his deity, then we will believe in him. We will place our faith in him, and in doing so, we will find life, eternal life, in him. John lays this out with just poetic power in the prologue. Then he proceeds with chapter after chapter of Jesus' works and his words, ever weaving in this compelling question, will you believe or won't you? For just a quick sampling that I feel is a fair representation, note the following. In chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine. John clinches that story with this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In his conclusion to the woman at the well story, John says of the citizens of Sychar, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In chapter 6, after Jesus' hard sayings disillusioned a lot of his followers, Jesus asked the 12, do you also want to go away? To which Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Another critical thread in this pattern is the unbelief and the antagonism of some. John masterfully weaves in the increasing intensity of this antagonism as he approaches the account of Jesus' passion. From as early as chapter 5, the Jews were trying to kill him. But now, in chapters 11 and 12, the last two chapters, before the record of Jesus' final days, everything is escalating. We have three stories, two that especially put Jesus in a high profile. And after each story, John tells us that the Pharisees are getting desperate and frustrated, enough so that they are not only getting strategic about killing Jesus, but they're even planning on killing Lazarus. In my last sermon, I focused on two major sections dealing with people's response to Jesus. Took something out of sequence there in the book. Today's text seems to break naturally after verse 11. So because I looked extensively last time at the various responses to Jesus, things like belief and curiosity and unbelief and control or antagonism, I'll read these last three verses today without comment. So let's read now, starting at John 12, verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You'll probably recognize that this account sounds very familiar to stories in the other Gospels. All four Gospels have an anointing story. And scholars continue to debate, do all four tell the same anointing? If not, are there two or three events here? First, let's note that only the most basic storyline is common to all four Gospels. In each gospel, a woman anointed Jesus with an expensive ointment. Having said that, I don't see any way that we can view Matthew and Mark's accounts as talking about different events. On all but the most minor points, and none of those are contradictory, these two are identical. By contrast, the only way that Luke's gospel could be the same event is if the oral tradition got confused before the Gospels were written down. Although the only references to location in Luke come from earlier in the chapter, verses 1 and 11, that's well ahead of this account. It's pretty hard to place Luke's account in Bethany. All the events on either side of it are clearly set in Galilee. Now, regarding the timing, all except Luke's account appear to happen shortly before Jesus' death. Luke's account seems clearly to have happened much earlier, although he doesn't give any specific time pointers. Only a few elements of Luke's account muddy the water a bit, and I just don't have time to discuss those this morning. But for me, the factors of time and location here seem decisive enough that I consider Luke's account to be about a different event. This leaves us to figure out if the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts refer to the same event. I'll tell you up front that I believe they do. Now, you can readily see a lot of agreement in the three accounts. You will also quickly spot some apparent differences. Many of these I've found pretty obvious solutions for. But a few of those apparent contradictions present more of a challenge. Again, I really had wanted to serve up a plateful on this discussion, but you'll just have to ask me later if you're interested in the details. Several of these apparent differences will surface as I keep working my way through the passage, but most of them just didn't make the cut. Regarding the timing of this supper in Jesus' honor, Matthew and Mark indicate, it's John who has the clearest marker regarding the time. My study led me to believe that Matthew and Mark don't disagree with this timing in spite of that apparent contradiction. But who hosted this supper? Matthew and Mark indicate the host was Simon the leper. We probably, at least I think I would have, tended to assume that in John, the supper was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What John does tell us is that all three were at the supper, which we certainly would have expected. But the they in verse 2 could easily include the community. This could have been a community-hosted event, which would have been a very logical thing culturally for that time. Further, if it had been at the home of these three, why would John have bothered to mention that Martha served and that Lazarus was at the table? This clarification only really makes sense if it wasn't at their home. So if you can accept my position about the harmony of the three Gospels on this event, then we now have a host for Simon's for John's account, which is Simon the leper. Now, I submit that the differences that we see on the anointer, the object, and the critics won't need much discussion. These are details that some writers, just like reporters, would choose to add and others would find unnecessary. I don't have the wording of the criticism in my table, but the differences there, I think, can be dismissed with the same explanation. And I should have shown you this before now. This is the response that Jesus made. I won't give you much time to look at that now. Probably many of you know that most scholars feel like this famous Da Vinci painting gives us an inaccurate picture of the Lord's Supper. According to my sources, it's true that Jews would have eaten a typical meal sitting at a table, maybe something like we do. But special celebratory meals like the Lord's Supper and this Bethany meal would have been eaten with the participants in a more relaxed, reclining position, perhaps more like this. This makes sense of the reclining at table statement in verse 2. Now, the one sentence, verse 6. I said that wrong. Looking at the wrong spot. Verse 3, actually, I'm sorry. That one sentence containing the anointing itself opens up a host of questions. First, let me highlight the word ointment. Leon Morris says that this word is misleading. This was a pourable oil, as we could expect would be used for an anointing. Think of the anointings recorded in the Old Testament, like Samuel anointing Saul or David. If Matthew and Mark record the same event, this is confirmed several times. Both writers specify that she poured ointment on his head. And Jesus also said the word pouring there. Now, here's where things get a little tricky. John tells us Mary used a whole pound of this ointment in one anointing. The Roman word there is litra. It amounts to a pound. This is roughly a pound right here. How could Mary use all that? Well, from Mark, we know that she broke the flask, so using only part of the ointment wasn't an option. But still, how could she have done more than just make a big puddle at Jesus' feet? Further, again, assuming that the three Gospels record the same event, how do we reconcile the difference in what was anointed? Did John get confused with the event that Luke recorded? Well, if D.A. Carson is right, then we reasonably address both questions at once. He notes that in both the Matthew and Mark accounts, Jesus said that the woman had anointed his body. If she had only anointed his head, this is a curious thing to say. So could it be that Mary started at his head and poured this perfumed oil all over his body, all the way down to his feet? Now, I confess to feeling very 21st century and very Western about now. I can do very well, thank you, with no oil or lotion. And I don't know how I'd do with a pound of it all over my clothes and body. But let's try bridging this massive cultural chasm a bit. Here is a song of ascents that you'll recognize, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Let's take a look at Jesus' response to Simon the Pharisee at the anointing that Luke records. Then turning to, did I bring this? Yeah, I think I did. To the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil." So anointing was indeed an honor and a pleasure for the recipient, not the discomfort that I would imagine it to be. But why did the writers mention, in the one case, head, and the other feet? Carson thinks it could mean that Matthew and Mark highlighted the head anointing because of their interest in showing the symbolism related to his kingship in connecting it with their theme of his kingdom and reign. Matthew, for example, uses the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God close to 40 times in his gospel. John, by contrast, could reasonably have been setting this up to lead into the next chapter, chapter 13, where he alone of the four writers gives the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I can easily imagine that as he was writing this years after the fact, he thought back with shame about how jolting it was to have Jesus, the rabbi, the master, do what was a task for a lowest of the low. And maybe to make their failure to humble themselves, the disciples' failure to humble themselves even more stark, he may have chosen to focus on Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet. Certainly, he recognized the extravagant statement of humility that Mary made with this unusual act. Which brings me to my next point. While anointing was clearly quite common, anointing the feet was not. It strikes me as making a statement of unworthiness, maybe not unlike John the Baptist when he declared that he wasn't worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. Further, I find no indication that anointing the whole body was the expected practice on any occasion except to a dead body in preparation for burial. So if Carson is correct about Mary anointing the whole body, then we have found a plausible way to expend a whole pound of ointment, and we have reconciled the apparent discrepancies between the several accounts regarding the head and feet. I want to point you to another uncommon component that needs a cultural context. I don't think we have reason to second guess Judas's appraisal of the value of this ointment. He was shrewd and on top of his game in anything financial. And as N.T. Wright put it so succinctly, Judas knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. What does 300 denarii represent? It represents a full year's wages for a working man. A full year's wages. That is the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars today. John doesn't tell us what percentage this was of Mary's net worth. What we do know is that some considered the anointing to be unbelievable, unthinkable extravagance. In an impoverished Palestine, swarming with beggars and lepers, life was hard. Rome's primary concern with regard to the economy was to make sure that the money flowed out of the province, that governing and policing Palestine didn't impact the empirical balance sheet negatively. That does not spell good news for the average person with the average job. It's even worse, I believe, for a single woman like Mary. But in one act, she expended what might well have been a life's worth of savings. Sit back and be shocked. We're not finished with the shockwaves. There is one more. What are we to understand about her using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet? How was this viewed by the Jews of Jesus' time? Michael Marlowe has done some careful research on this, and I recommend your reading him. From his work, I conclude that while the Jews all over the empire had been influenced by Greek and Roman culture, the Jews of Palestine still had a very conservative, distinctly Jewish cultural identity that expressed itself, among other ways, of course, in garb. Here is an excerpt from Marlowe's research. As for Jewish women, there is clear evidence that in the first century they covered their heads not only for prayer, but whenever they were outside of their own home. It is said that some Jewish women kept themselves covered at all times. In public, they not only covered their heads, but the lower part of their faces as well. For the women, this was a matter of morals, of religious duty, not merely a matter of style or convenience. If Marlowe is correct, then Mary's uncovering and letting down her hair was scandalous. And we haven't even considered the fact that to wipe his feet, there had to be physical contact, which I am confident was vastly more problematic between the genders in that culture than it is in ours. You can imagine that countless people have tried to envision what this must have looked like. I imagine that this attempt might be close, but I don't think this is particularly helpful for us on this side of the cultural chasm. I don't know what you feel when you see this one, but I feel really uncomfortable. I don't think we have to analyze the details, including the title, too closely for accuracy. I think what we need to wrestle with is this question. Is this artist's depiction more shocking, more culturally inappropriate than Mary's act of devotion was 2,000 years ago? We can admire her from a distance, but how would we have reacted if we had been John, or Simon the leper, or Judas Iscariot? I think I'm feeling the shockwaves across the centuries. I believe we can deduce a volley of statements that Mary made with this one explosive act. Let's review what I've tried to piece together here. I missed it, I think. If Mary did indeed anoint Jesus' body, she was demonstrating that he was worthy of over-the-top honor, much more than a simple anointing of the head, as would have been customary for the average ordinary honored guest. By anointing his feet, she was declaring her absolute unworthiness, her own deep conviction that whatever she could give to Jesus to thank him for her brother's life, to honor him as the king the whole earth had been waiting for, or maybe to express her beliefs in his word, his actions, his person, his deity, whatever the offering she could give, it was just way too small. She had no illusion that she could give something that roughly evened the score. Finally, in emptying a full pint of pure nard and by wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she was confessing that no expense was too great in expressing her love, whether that cost was monetary or whether it was to her dignity and reputation. It's time to get introspective here. What does extravagant love mean to me? What does it mean to you? Obviously, the best I can offer here are some possibilities, but I feel compelled to do at least that much. Now, let me just be clear on what this passage is not. This is not a teaching of Jesus, so it doesn't carry the force of, say, his command to love our enemies. It is not even an example of Jesus, like the healing the blind man on the Sabbath or welcoming little children. Rather, this is a story from the Gospels about a woman whose love for Jesus is exemplary. In that sense, we can say with confidence that we do well to emulate the spirit of her gift and discern what that looks like for us in our context. Further, we have Jesus' defense of her action, helpfully prompted by a criticism of that action. So while Jesus didn't say, "Go and do thou likewise," we are assured that Jesus approved of this act of devotion. That's in contrast, say, to the dinner that was held in his honor. We have no reason to doubt his approval of that, but we don't have any record of his defense of it. Hence, I press on now with this introspection. Perhaps we may think of giving a year of our lives to a cause for which we don't get compensated. Caring for a grandparent, perhaps. Volunteering in a conventional voluntary service program. Some of us may think of giving a year's income to a charitable cause, and we all know there are plenty worthy recipients of that. While I don't want to throw out that kind of thing, I don't believe this gets at the heart of Mary's act of devotion. What I suspect earned her a position in the gospel story is something less concrete. We get closer to the heart of it, I think, when we contrast her action with Judas's reaction. In a word, I call it abandon. Reckless, uncalculating abandon. We don't know how long she deliberated about this or if she had been saving up for it. What we do know is that in a few intense, short minutes, she gave a once-in-a-lifetime gift of devotion. Last Sunday morning, I was sitting close to the back when Jeanette walked in with Carter. Miriam and Sabrina were sitting close to the aisle, just a few benches further forward, and as soon as Carter saw Miriam, he just bolted, almost screaming, straight for her. No restraint, no self-consciousness, just unfettered joy at seeing someone he loved. I think of Marietta's story of Leroy helping, I want to say Paolo, what was his name? Dominique, thank you. The man whose truck needed brakes. Leroy gave the better part of a day to that effort. When we heard that, how many of us thought, he can't afford to do that very often? Or maybe we thought, well, at least he can't afford to do that. I sure couldn't. For some, we might be saying by that we don't have the time. For some of us, we might be thinking we don't have that kind of money. You know, our business couldn't afford to give away that much shop time or whatever. Well, if Mary can teach us anything about devotion for our Lord, I think it is to be wary of that word afford. Remember the widow who gave her 2 coins. That was a tithe of 100%, you might say. Now, let me interject another observation here. I just mentioned Leroy and Dominic. When Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," I don't think Jesus was pitting the poor against, or I should say, helping the poor against giving him honor. Actually, if you think about it, that's what Judas was doing. He was making this an either-or. And as I understand this passage, if I understand this passage correctly, Jesus was making it a both-and. Now, I could cite multiple passages to back me up on that, but Matthew 25 comes to mind. "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." When have you been calculating, weighing the cost of an expression of adoration? Do you ask yourself, can I afford a day off for solitude? Do you wonder, will I have enough energy tomorrow if I go to that half night of prayer? Or maybe it's a question of, if I raise my hands in worship, what will people think? Just in case you're wondering, I suspect that that's a little less offensive in our culture than letting down the hair was in Jewish culture. I haven't done this for quite a while, but I used to occasionally kneel while singing in a worship service. Why don't I now? Am I calculating the cost to my knees? Could be. Could also be that I'm calculating the cost to my image. I told you at the start that I used to be known as pragmatic and calculating. I don't suppose I've changed a lot. Honestly, I don't know when the right time is to be calculating and when I'm supposed to act with abandon. But I suspect that maybe sometimes, at least,
I have been calculating at the wrong times. I've been asking the wrong kinds of questions. In the anointing in Luke, remember the example that Jesus gave of the two men who owed 500 and 50 denarii, respectively? The reason that woman, the reason Mary could give without calculation was because she had already done her calculating at an other level. She knew that she had been given and forgiven much. Now, don't raise your hand here, but how many of you have been disappointed with something you didn't get? Keep it recent. Maybe your parents didn't appreciate the changes you'd been making in being more respectful or more responsible. Maybe the thank you note for that labor of love you gave didn't strike you as very heartfelt. Maybe you were declined the favor you asked of your wife or your boss or your small group. Maybe you've been diligent in your quiet time with God and he still hasn't come through with an answer to your prayer. Maybe whatever it is that you haven't gotten isn't just something that would be nice to have, it's something you need. Something you're pretty sure God wants you to have. And you're not, well, not mad, just disappointed. One situation comes to mind for me from last week. I'll tell you, if you don't think I was honest with my feelings, ask Brenda. I felt seriously mistreated. And I suspect that if you knew the story, you might agree with me, actually. Well, after some intense wrestling, I sensed the Lord telling me that I wasn't responsible to fix this problem, and that it was okay for me to have somebody unhappy with me. I think that was the right resolution to my dilemma. But I also think that I could have avoided an awful lot of frustration if I had not had a sense of entitlement. I felt entitled to appreciation for the work I'd been doing, the sacrifice I'd been making. I was missing something, and it cost me some peace for a while. Take a look at this teaching from Luke 17, 7 to 10. I'm not sure if I've got the right one here or not. I think it's here. If there is a context to this, it seems to be in response to the apostles' request in verse 5. They asked, Lord, increase our faith. I'm sure there's a sermon in there somewhere, but I'll try to refrain. Let's read here at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Whatever we ask for, whatever we receive or hope to receive, we must deeply absorb the truth that we are unworthy servants, unworthy recipients, that nothing we give or do entitles us to anything, that our most lavish expression of adoration and devotion is, well, lame. I don't know how to tie this all together, but can we agree on this one observation? Come on. We can, a gift like Mary's only makes sense if the giver is thinking solely about what she has received. Mary gave lavishly because she recognized how much she had received. Part of being uncalculating was not thinking about what benefits she could reap in exchange. What do you think? Did Mary expect her action to be well received by anybody but Jesus? Even in a crowd of people who mostly desired to honor Jesus, remember, that was believed that Mary was surprised by that response, the criticism that she got. I think she went into this knowing, but choosing to ignore or overlook the fact that her move was not going to be popular. She gave because she had received, not because she expected to receive. May God stir that spirit in us. Let's kneel for prayer. Well, Lord, I don't know what to say. I look at you, and I look at myself, and I say, I'm not worthy. I look at the most extravagant thing that I could give. The way I could pour myself out most completely. And it still is just, I'm still unworthy. Forgive me, Lord, for my sense of entitlement. Forgive me for getting upset when I didn't get what I thought I deserved. And right now I want to bless you, God, that I haven't gotten what I deserved. Oh, Lord, fill us with gratitude. Fill us with a clear sense of what we've been given so that our lives will just spill over with adoration for you that blesses the people around us. But even more, I guess, that blesses you. We really do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.